We are in one of the most important passages in the New Testament relative to living the Christian life. I am very, very anxious that you understand this passage. In the past, when I've taught this, and I have taught it several times here, I've always tried to cover the first 10 verses in one shot. I have never felt that we've done an adequate job with them. There are always points that should have or that could have been brought out that time did not permit. And so I decided this time I am not going to do that. I am going to go over this passage so slowly that perhaps you'll fall asleep. No. So slowly that we're going to try not to leave stones uncovered. Okay. Did I say Romans 5? I meant Romans 6. What Romans 6, verses 1 through 10, is dealing with is God's dethronement. God's dethronement of the sin nature. Now, there was only one means that he could do that, or there was only one way that he could do that in his design for the human race, for believers in the human race. And that was to factually identify us with the death of Jesus Christ. And so what the passage deals with then is the fact of the believer's death-life union with Jesus Christ. Okay, in other words, he is going to repeatedly come at us with the fact, from his point of view, that every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ has died with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I've done is I've outlined the passage in five major thought movements. In other words, I feel that there are five major sentences in this paragraph. None of them are independent of each other. They all relate to one another, but they are all dealing with the issue in such a way that they carry it a step further, or else they reinforce it. So if you're taking notes, you're going to come out with five of these, and I'll pick up what we covered last week. In verses 1 and 2, we have three rhetorical questions. Okay? These questions have a purpose. And their main purpose is simply to state the fact of the believer's death with Jesus Christ. Okay? Let me read them. What shall we say then? Or what shall we say therefore? And that ties us back into chapter 5, where the sin nature was reigning, but grace overwhelmed it that it might reign through righteousness. And so Paul then raises the issue, what shall we say then? Second question, shall we continue to abide in the sin that grace may more abound? And that is a rhetorical question whose answer is, God forbid, or is it impossible? And then third rhetorical question, how shall we that are dead to the sin live any longer therein? He simply states the fact we are dead to the sin, or we died to the sin, and he uses a verb in the aorist tense, as he will throughout, to reaffirm that. So, the whole purpose of those rhetorical questions were to state the fact of it by means of a question in verse 2. In verse 3, he goes on to tell us the means. Here we have the fact, okay? Now he's going to tell us the means, how God accomplished this death. The means of the believer's death to the sin. And I think he's talking about the nature. It's all the effects of Adam's sin that he's talking about, but he certainly has in mind this sin nature because it's so very much alive. Okay? The means, verse 3. Know you not that so many or as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? He has another question, you'll notice. And he's simply asking that to state the fact in a way that it'll grab people. We became co-identified with Christ in his death by the baptism. Now, that baptism could only be one baptism. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism in water does not bring us into union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. It merely portrays that union. Baptism in water brings us into union with the water, into identity with the water. But this identity is identity with the death of Jesus Christ. We were identified with his death. So it was by the baptism, as we saw last week, of the Holy Spirit. See, baptism of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with speaking in tongues or nothing to do with sign miracles at all. We're doing a series on the charismatics in our evening service, and we'll be dealing with that issue just very shortly here. Next week, I think, we'll start the sign miracles in the New Testament and show their relationship to their age and our age and so on. This was God's baptism of the Holy Spirit is really God's means of bringing us into identity with Christ. Now, in verse 4, what he does is give us conclusive support. Conclusive support of the fact. Will you notice that the word that begins verse 4 is the word therefore? See, he's coming now to a conclusion. And he's simply going to state the fact of the matter. Not we are buried, but past tense, we were buried with him by article the baptism into the death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. That is, we were buried with him through his death, buried, that we might be raised, see, and brought into living union where we walk in newness of life. And that is a conclusive fact in verse 4. All right? Enough for last week. Let's go on with this week. Verse 5 through 7, this is new material now. In verses 5 through 7, he's going to give the logic. He's going to start off with a logical statement. He's going to give the logic, and then he's going to state the purpose. The logic and the purpose. Really, I guess I should say purposes, and there are really two listed. Of the believer's death union, the believer's death union with Christ. Okay? Now, by the way, we may have some visitors here that have never been oriented to positional truth, or maybe they haven't even been oriented to study a passage like this. I really, you know, don't know. One thing that God is definitely doing in salvation, he is delivering us from our sin. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have to know that he died for you. And this is what is called in Scripture, or is called by believers, the substitutionary death of Christ, that he died in my place. That the death that I rightly deserved, he took upon himself. And he didn't deserve death. He was righteous. He was not a sinner. But as a sinner, I deserved death. And he took the death that I deserved upon himself, and we call that the substitutionary death of Christ. Very solid, redemptive doctrine of Scripture. And if you are a believer, you know that. But there are many believers who know that do not know that when they believed in Jesus Christ, they also died with him. In a very strict sense. A sense that needs to be defined in Scripture. And is defined, and it will be defined in this passage. And that fact, the fact that you are co-identified in his cross, is the basis for all Christian living. You can never live the Christian life apart from the basis of that fact. And so in these 10 verses, God is going to see to it that through the Apostle Paul, that fact does not escape us. It will be repeated and reaffirmed in the passage. Okay? So you're going to have the fact and the logic reaffirmed in verse 5. Okay, let's pick that up. Verse 5 now starts with a fact. God always gives us the facts before He asks us to exercise faith. Here He comes at us with the fact. 4. If we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now somebody says, well, how can you say that's a fact when it says if? Well, that's the advantage of grammatical study of Scripture. That if clause is a first-class conditional sentence, which is simply a way of saying if, assuming something is true. In other words, in a first-class, there were 4 ways of saying if. Actually, there are 5 in the New Testament. And they all have a little distinctiveness about them. And the grammatical construction of this clause assumes that the if clause is true. And what Paul is simply saying is, assuming it is true that we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, then something else is inevitable. See? So we could say, since we have been planted, then. In other words, the fact is, if, then. Okay? If. Planted together in His death, then something else has to be true. And the then is united together in His resurrection. Okay. How could we say, how could we illustrate this? If you have a dollar bill in your pocket, due to inflation, you know, on the basis of fact, that it is worth less 16% than it was a year ago, something to that effect. It is on the basis of a fact that that is inevitable. The same thing is true here. This if clause is a first-class conditional sentence and hence can be translated since. And he's coming at us with that inevitability. Since one is true, something else must be true. Now, the key, what I feel should be emphasized, is this principle of planted togetherness. See, here is this union principle. And I think you miss it in the King James. Okay? So I want to pull that out. I want to pull that little statement, planted together at, and try to expand that a little, or to delve into it a little deeper so that you can really see the significance. This word that is translated planted together is the word sumphotoi, or sumphotoi, S-U-M-P-H-O-T-O-I. I want to show you that. That's a little word with a preposition affixed to the front of it. The preposition is really sug, and it means with or together with. Synagogue is that word. Synagogue is the word ago, to go, soon, together. To go together into a place. The Hebrews got the word synagogue, or Greeks entitled it synagogue. Soon means with or together with. Photoi means, it's from phuo, it means to plant so as to grow. In other words, does that seem silly to say that? If you plant something, you want it to grow, right? That makes sense. And the idea in the New Testament with this word isn't the idea so much of planting as the idea of growing together. To grow together. Or the idea of to be united together. So as to grow. Okay. Now that word is preceded by the perfect tense of ginomai, which means to become something, so that we could translate this way. For since, here is a better translation that captures the significance, I think, both of the verb and the noun. since we have been. Since we have been united together ones. Now that doesn't mean me with you and you with me. It means with each of us with Christ. United together ones. Okay? In the likeness of His death. Okay? What happened? What is the significance of that? Well, every year, about March or April, we begin our tomato growing contest around here. It's become sort of a... Everybody's in competition with the pastor because he's the only one that can stand up and talk about it, and everybody has to listen. So they begin to get bored hearing him talking about his tomato plants, and so they, I'm going to grow bigger ones than him. And so we begin to put these seeds in the ground and get our seedlings started. Now, have you ever planted some of these seeds and two tomato plants come up sort of on the same stalk? Or have you ever planted any seed where two plants sort of grow together and come out of the same stalk? And you can't tear them apart. If you tear them apart, you tear them up. You have to throw them away. Well, that is the idea in this word. This is a very strong word, this symphoitoi, to indicate our union with Christ in His death. And you want to remember now that these are expressions from God's point of view of what happened when we believed in Christ. And this, really, this is what the Bible does for us. It interprets for us and gives the theological significance, the divine viewpoint, of what is happening to us in salvation. And Apostle Paul says, not with any doubt in mind, it isn't if and maybe it might not be, it is since we have been planted together, or since we have been united once together in the likeness of His death, then inevitably the consequence of that has to be union in His resurrected life. And it isn't a resurrection that's going to be future. He is talking about the fact that we now share, beyond any question, beyond any doubt, the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. It is in us. It is part of us. It is part of His salvation. So, again, verse 5 is a way of restating the fact and the consequence of the fact. The fact is if, and the consequence is then. Okay? And there's no getting out of it. Any believer that is identified with Christ now is united together in His resurrected life. Okay? Now, he follows that by two divine objectives, okay? Or two divine purposes in this. And this is verse 6. Two divine objectives or purposes. Those of you who enjoy grammatical study of a scripture, the first one is expressed by hino plus the subjunctive, and the second one is expressed by the infinitive with the article to. But before he gives us the purposes, he comes at us again with the fact. Okay? I like this because it's so logical. In other words, if you don't know the fact, then you might have a little trouble with the purposes. Or you might get confused about the purposes. Now, the way he comes at us with the fact is with a participle of cause. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. Let me go back and pick up the whole sense so that you see that participle of cause. For since we have been planted or united together ones in the likeness of His death, we inevitably shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection because knowing this. In other words, we will not have any trouble with the if clause and the consequence of the if clause if we know this fact. See? Okay, and he wants us to know this, see? The first clause, knowing this. And if you don't know this, Paul knew it, but he's writing to people who maybe did not know it. So he uses this the word ginosko, which means come to know, experientially to know. It's a fact that it happened, but we need to know experientially what that fact is. And what is the fact? Everything's predicated on this fact, that our old man, now I think the best way that we can translate the verb here, did I write it down? Yes, it's a passive. Was crucified. Our old man was crucified with him. Okay? Now, isn't that just another way of saying, with maybe a little expansion in terms of the subject, or he now uses the term old man, which he hasn't used up to this point, but isn't that simply another way of saying, hey, we were co-crucified with Christ? Why, of course it is. And he will have told us that again and again and again from verse 2 all the way through verse 8. Every verse has some reference to that co-crucifixion. And it's on the basis of knowing this, then, that the purposes of God in this begin to make sense to us. I think we should say something about this word because this is the only place that it's used. No, it's not the only place. It's used in two other places. But I think the significance of it is wrapped up in this passage. What does Paul mean when he talks about the old man? Well, I've read a number of teachers say it means the sin nature. Well, why didn't he say the sin nature if that's what he meant? Because he keeps using the word sin repeatedly in the passage. Now he reverts to another term. I think it means more than the sin nature. Okay? And this is my definition. I don't know that you'll find this anywhere. But I think this term sums up, this is a summary term of all that we were in Adam. Of all that we were in Adam. In other words, all the proclivities. All the proclivities of identity with Adam are summed up in the word old man. And God took all of that and crucified it with Christ. Okay? Well, I won't take time to... I was going to develop that somewhat, but I'm afraid we won't get... we might miss the logic. It might pull us away from the logic of the passage, and I don't want to do that. Now, flowing out of this... Oh, by the way, this is not something you're supposed to do. Or this is not something you try to do in the Christian experience. Is this coming through to you, loud and clear? This is not something God... the onus of which God puts on the believer. Every time we have one of these words for crucified or buried or something, it will be in the aorist tense, which means it's a point of fact from God's point of view, and it's usually passive voice in that he had to do it for us. See? It was God doing these things for us. And they're done. So two things in view in nearly every one of these passages. We couldn't do it for ourselves, nor do we have to do it for ourselves. It's already done, and God did it. See? Part of the salvation package. Okay? Now, flowing out of this, then, we have these two purposes. So, divine purpose, number one, expressed by hino plus the subjunctive, knowing this, or because knowing this, that our old man stands crucified, or was crucified with him, purpose, that the body of the sin might be destroyed, which is not the best translation because destroyed makes it look like it is completely annihilated. And that is not the concept of the verb. The divine purpose one is simply this, that the sin nature's power, over the body, that the sin nature's power over the body, and he's talking now about your physical body, through which and in which the sin nature operates. The physical body is the organic instrument of life. And it will be the sin nature that will take that organic instrument of life and pervert the use of it. And the co-crucifixion of the believer with Christ from divine viewpoint was such that that sin nature's power over the body might be put out of business, might be put out of business. Okay? Our verb that we're translating put out of business and that the King James translates destroyed is the verb katargeo, and I'm going to put down the form here that's in the text. The form, again, is an aorist passive indicative. It's an aorist passive. K-A-T-A-R-G-E-T-H-E. Okay? Now, argeo means to work or to render something, and kata means down. So that this verb means to render idle. Okay. Now, it happens to be, however, a term that is associated with energy and work. So what it means, and idleness implies this, what it can mean is to put out of work, to put out of work or operation. And I simply translate it to put out of business. I'd like to show you that word, and it's used very much or very closely with the concept that you have in this verse in Hebrews chapter 2. Will you turn there for a minute? In Hebrews chapter 2, there are about five scriptural reasons why the eternal Son of God became man, why he took on human flesh. Hebrews chapter 2 is one of the excellent chapters to teach a Christmas lesson from. And in the context of that, one of those reasons is expressed in the 14th verse, and it has this verb katargeo in it relative to Satan. And it reads this way, Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus Christ, also himself took part likewise of the same purpose, that through, and then there's an article, the death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. What kind of power of death did Satan have? He had the power of spiritual death in his hands. Alienation from God. And Jesus Christ took on flesh that through his death, in order to see, if he didn't take on flesh, he couldn't have died. If he didn't take sin upon his flesh, take the sin of the human race upon his flesh, he couldn't have died. First he became flesh, then he volitionally takes the sin of the human race upon himself, and God the Father takes the sin of the human race and places it on him, and he dies. Why did he do that? Purpose. That he might destroy Satan. Well, wait a minute. He died 2,000 years ago. Did he destroy Satan? Satan's very operative today. Maybe you haven't noticed. Oh, I'm sure you have. He died that he might put Satan out of business. But Satan's still very operative. But he is doomed. He is a doomed personality. He doesn't have a chance. And it is the effectiveness of the cross of Jesus Christ that sealed his doom. Now that word is the same word, katargeo. It means to put him out of business, to render him inoperative. And we're going to have a foretaste of that in the millennium. He will be chained, which means he will simply be inoperative. Okay, now back to our passage. One of the purposes of the crucifixion of the old man, everything that we were in Adam, was that the sin nature's power over the body might be put out of business. Which is a way of saying, you do not have to be controlled in your physical body by your sin nature. The sin nature is there. It's very much alive. It's very powerful. But it. You, as a believer, do not have to be controlled by it. It is a divine purpose in your co-crucifixion of Christ that it be rendered idle. Capisce? Okay. All right. It will not be until we get to verse 11, however, that Paul will begin to make the application of this principle. What he is simply saying here is, hey, since you have been co-planted, then you inevitably have to be associated with the resurrection and the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, because we know this, that our old man was crucified with him. Purpose, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Second purpose, number two, expressed back in the text. Let's go back. Divine purpose number two. Divine purpose number two. See that little nice adverb in there? No longer. Which is indicative that up to a certain point he was a servant of the sin nature. That he no longer. And I'm going to translate this verb as it should, maybe a little expanded, should serve as a slave to the sin. And we are interpreting this little word with the article sin as referring most definitely to the sin nature, and maybe a little more than that, but definitely that. Okay? Okay. Boy, that's beautiful. You need to analyze this passage like you're analyzing a contract. You need to almost look at every clause, because every clause is adding something, or every clause is highlighting some aspect of the divine plan in associating you with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in effect, now listen to me. What this means in a practical application to every believer, to every one of us in this room that are believers in Jesus Christ, is we do not have to be domineered by the sin nature in our life. And its desire is to domineer. Its desire is to lord itself, to sit on the throne, to domineer us. And I think when you get down to specifics, then what this means is that no believer has to be the subject of any individual sin or domineered by an individual sin in his life. If you're an alcoholic, you've got a problem that is lifelong. Alcoholism is something that the sin nature will use to totally defeat you and annihilate you. You will be annihilated in your mentality. But that does not have to be the case. You do not have to be dominated by any individual sin if you are a believer. You can get victory over that sin. I think that is one of the implications of this passage. There's a lot more implication than that, but that is one of the very practical bottom line implications of the passage. I do not know of a believer who is knowledgeably involved in a sin, and he knows it's a sin. I do not know of any believer who has a good self-image under that condition, or who feels strong in the Lord. And I know many believers under that type of a situation who are very insecure, and they doubt their very salvation because they're defeated. I think one of the bottom line implications of this passage is you do not have to be domineered, see? This was the divine purpose in it. Okay? Now, we haven't given the how-to, have we? We're just simply saying, here God states the fact. This is his purpose. This is his end. This is his goal. We haven't stated the how-to in between, right? Let's say you are defeated by a sin. Let's say you are a believer and you're defeated by a sin. Well, God states the fact that you were co-identified with Christ, that the sin nature purpose, down here in time, that the sin nature wouldn't domineer you. Now, what's the how-to in between? Well, first step of the how-to is that you believe, see, that you know from divine viewpoint that your old man is crucified with Christ. We'll talk more about the implications of that later on. But that's step number one. That is the basic step for all, or basic understanding for all accurate, viable Christian living. Okay? Now, watch God come at you now with support of this and the implication of it. Okay? What he does in the next statement, still part of this paragraph, notice that verse 7 begins with a 4, because he that is dead is freed from the sin. What he gives us here in verse 7 is legal support for the fact. The fact is that we are co-crucified with Christ. Now he wants to give us some legal support. So he says, for he that is dead. Now, it really is a participle, and it's a, did I write it down, Arist? I didn't. Let me see. It's an aorist. It really states this: the one who died, and the implication, of course, is with Christ. The King James takes the word justified, and they translate it freed, because in a sense that's what it means. But I'm not going to translate it that way. I'm going to translate it acquitted. The one who died has been acquitted. He has been acquitted. Acquitted doesn't have a C, does it? It's just A-Q. He has been acquitted. Is that right? It has a C? Well, my note here doesn't have a C in it. How could that be? Being the world's worst speller, I usually check these things out so that when I get up here, I don't make a big fool out of myself. Well, you know what I mean by acquitted. It's like the Keller fellow in the South, in the Old South, that stood before the judge, and he was accused of stealing a watch, and the trial was over, and the judge slapped the gavel down and says, "Mose, you is acquitted." And Moses scratched his head and says, "Does that mean I has to give the watch back?" Don't put that in your notes, it'll confuse you. But what God is saying here to us is very, very important. This is a fact now. It's a categorical fact from divine viewpoint. And it's a fact upon which he bases some of these other statements. You notice that? It's a causal statement. Reading the paragraph with a little bit of expandedness, we could read this way. For since we have been planted, or since it is a fact that we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we most certainly shall also be in his resurrection. Because knowing this, now he states a theological fact, that our old man was crucified with him, with the purpose that the body, or the sin's control over the body, might be rendered inoperative, with the ultimate purpose that we who are believers should not serve as slaves to the sin, because he that is dead is acquitted from the sin. And the word is the word that is normally translated justified. And this is a perfect tense. That's the important thing about it, along with its meaning. This is a perfect tense, which means abiding results. You, as a believer, will never, ever be able to be condemned before God because of your sin nature. And if you were an honest believer, you very honestly say, "My sin nature is very much alive. And at times I take sides with my sin nature against the righteousness of the Holy Spirit," which then places the responsibility upon you as a believer to confess the individual thing about which you took sides with the sin nature against the Spirit. That's called confession of sin. But God will never be able to condemn you because you have a sin nature. You are acquitted. See, you are justified, is the word. In the perfect tense implication, it happened once and the results will abide forever. The legal sentence is removed. We are free. We are acquitted. And the person who acquitted us, God Almighty, is the same person who pronounced the legal sentence of death for sin. The wages of sin is death, and they will always be paid. They never have to inflate. They never have to deflate. They are always the same. And the same person who pronounced that legal sentence, the righteous, just, merciful God, the same person who said, "You will die because of sin," pronounces the acquittal. Okay, this is a legal statement and one to be understood in the legal sense. There is no legitimate method of terminating sin's claims except by death. But death snaps the bonds and annuls the obligations. Our identification with Christ as the one who endured the penalty for us removes the legal sentence and thereby delivers us from the condition of bondage to sin. At issue is the effectiveness of the death of Jesus Christ. At issue is the basis for all Christian liberty, or living. That is, liberty to live the Christian life. We do not have to be domineered by the sin nature. Okay? And what Paul, or what God is doing for us, is interpreting what it meant from divine viewpoint for us to believe in Jesus Christ, and what that gives to us on the bottom lines in terms of living our lives on earth. Okay? Okay. From here, he moves into his last major point. And I feel what he is doing here in verses 8 through 10. You see, he has like a little transitional word. Now, if we be dead with Christ. Here he goes again into the basic fact again and some of the implications of it. And I think what he is doing, verse 8 through 10, the thought movement is simply this. He is giving us the logic. He is now giving us the logic of life union with Christ. See, in the previous paragraph, he has given us the effect of death union with Jesus Christ. Death union meant life union also. There could be no life union without the death union. You cannot get into Christ simply by education. You have to come into Christ through his cross. This is the divine plan. You believe that Jesus Christ died for you. And the death precedes the life. But now the emphasis, even though that is true, he has to mention the death in order to mention the life. The emphasis now, though, shifts to the life side from the death side. Almost up to this point, it's always been on the death side, right? Verse 2, we died to the sin nature, no mention of the life. Verse 3, we were baptized with Christ into his death, no mention of the life. Verse 4, first mention of the life. We are buried with him under the death so that we could walk in newness of life. Verse 5, if we have been planted together in his death, so in the likeness of his resurrection. You have the death and the life there. Then verse 6, back to the death. Verse 7, the death. See, up to this point, very little emphasis on the other side of the coin. Now I think the emphasis is going to shift, and the logic of that life union is going to be presented. Verse 8 first, the inevitability, again, just like verse 5, and the inevitability of death union equals life union. See, again, we're going to have our statement, if, which is a first-class conditional sentence, since, equals then. If one thing is true, then another has to be true. Now, since we died with Christ, or since we are dead with him, we believe that we shall also live with him. And the living, of course, is a present idea. We believe this. We had the facts presented to us, and we believe it. Now, verse 9, we have support. And we have a factual concept for this. Verse 9, knowing, see, we have the factual basis of our faith. The factual basis of our belief in verse 8. Why do we believe this? Because we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. In other words, the point of the emphasis now shifts to the finality of the death of Jesus Christ. Christ's death was final. And then he simply says, death hath no more dominion over him. He takes this word and personalizes it with Christ. Death has no more dominion over him. And who is the him? The him, of course, is Christ. Now, you want to remember that up until the death of Jesus Christ, did it look like death did have dominion over men, and sin had dominion. And the ultimate effect of sin was death. But here came a man, Christ Jesus, who entered into the realm of sin and death and defeated it. And he only had to do that once. He doesn't have to defend his world championship over sin and death at every turn of the coin or at every age. It only had to happen once. And seeing that that is the case, seeing that he died to sin, he dies no more, death hath no more dominion over him. This word that is translated dominion is the word from which we get our word Lord. It is a word kurieo. Okay? It's really kuriuo here. Not kurieo. K-U-R-I-E-U-O. I want to put that up here because we get our word kurios from this. K-U-R-I-O-S, which means we translate Lord, a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. So to kurieo somebody means to lord it over. To lord it over. Or to be the boss, so to speak. Okay. Now the idea in the passage is that death can never take hold of Jesus Christ again. It's totally impossible. Now, that has an implication for us, but before we get the implication, in verse 10, he's going to finalize this concept from two points of view. In other words, the finality of Christ's death and life is highlighted. And he has a reason, and I'll share the reason with you as soon as we get over the verse. Let's go back to verse 9 and pick up the logic. I'll start with verse 8. Now, since we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, because knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Categorical fact, death hath no more lordship over him. It can't rule over him, because in that he died unto, or in view of, the sin, once for all. Okay? The reason it can't lord it over him is because the effectiveness of his death was such that it was a once and for all death. Okay? Stating it in a declarative sentence, his death totally cared for the sin, including nature, including all the effects of Adam's sin, once for all, meaning once for all time. Okay? Well, that's important. This little word here is the word ephapax. Looks like this. Hope I'm not overwhelming you with these words. These are very important words. I'm not concerned whether you know the Greek word at all. That's not important, but it's very important that you understand the significance of that word. There's a little Greek word that means once in time, pater. But this word is unique. It means once for all time. Not once upon a time or once in time, but once for all time. Something that is so adequate that it need not be repeated again. This word marks out the absolute categorical sufficiency and finality of the death of Christ for all the purposes for which he died. It is once for all time. It's a beautiful word. I'd like to show it to you maybe in two other places. Will you look, please, at Hebrews chapter 10. Here's a verse that relates the word to believers. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified, that is, believers, and the which will goes back to God's will in verse 6. By God's will we are sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, hapax, or ephapax, once for all. King James throws in the words for all to show you that it, you know, that your identity with Christ in his death is so effectual, it so cares for all the problems of sin that your identity only has to be once with him in belief, and then God takes care of the rest. You are sanctified forever. You are set apart forever. Turn back a page to Hebrews chapter 9. This is 10:10. Hebrews 9. Verse 26, and also verse 28. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation for the world. But now once, there is our word again. Once for all, in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28. So Christ was once for all offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look to him, and so on. I won't take time to look at the next one, but you can put it in your notes if you're taking notes. 1 Peter 3:18. The just, for he hath once suffered for sins. That's the same word. The just for the unjust. The righteous one for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So what we are saying, or what Paul is saying, is the emphasis now is not so much on the death side, but that is critical to the life side, so he has to mention it. And in the mentioning of the death side, he does it in such a way to mark out the finality of the value of death, of the death of Christ. Now, in the latter part of verse 10, he switches to the life side. But in that he liveth unto God. In that he died unto the sin nature. In that he lives unto God. He lives in regards to God. And he shares that liveness with us. In his death, he had to do with the sin nature, and he handled it effectually once for all. Now, in our identity with Jesus Christ and his cross, we enter into his efficiency and sufficiency in this issue. Will you please make a note of that? We have the death, we have his life in the latter part of verse 10, verse 10b. Okay? And this is God's efficient and sufficient means of dealing with the sin nature. Now, in our identity, and this is the idea of the passage in context, in our identity with Christ in his cross, we too enter into that sufficiency and efficiency. And if I would use the theological term, efficaciousness, the value of the death of Jesus Christ to God the Father. What is Paul doing? In chapter 5, he tells us that a horrible thing happened to the human race. Sin entered the human race through Adam, and it passed upon all members of the human race. And that sin brought with it condemnation from God and death, separation from God. But God was not caught unaware. In his plan that revolves around the person of Jesus Christ, he saw to it that through the righteousness and the righteous act of Christ in his cross, that righteousness and life was brought to the human race. So that where sin abounded, grace of God in Christ did much more abound. And we enter into that life and justification by belief in the value and the efficacy of the cross of Christ. But what happens when we come out of that experience or out of that belief? What happens after that chronologically in time? We have become believers in Christ. What about the very sin nature that we possess? What about its domineering force in our lives? See, chapter 5 is dealing with justification, and chapter 6 is taking up the issue of the Christian way of life. And before you can deal sensibly, scripturally, knowledgeably about the Christian way of life, you must understand, from God's point of view, the facts of what happened when you believed in Christ. And number one basic fact of that is you were co-crucified with him. He not only died for you, but you died, your old man died with him. And if you died with him, you had to be raised with him. There had to be life. And in verses 1 through 10, he is coming at you with those facts again and again and again. Now, in verses 11 on, he's going to apply the facts. We're not going to deal with that today. Now, the issue with you as a believer is simply this. Do you really believe those facts? You believe what God is saying here to you? First, you have to know them. Then you can rest on it. Okay? Okay. Test of whether we believe them, of course, as with all scriptural belief, is whether we'll rest upon them. And if you don't rest upon them, then you seek to do something else with this thing we call the sin nature. You struggle with it. You try to suppress it. You get confused theologically with what the sin nature is and its effects. Maybe even try to justify it. I don't know. Whatever. Well, I would like to summarize some of the doctrine. I'm not going to write it. I just want to make sure that these things do not go by you. Okay? Just listen. I'll summarize the doctrine. Number one, our death and resurrection in Christ are not experiences which register in our emotions. They are facts which center in Christ alone. They are objective realities from divine viewpoint that if Romans 6 were not written, you wouldn't know about them. But it is written that you might know. You see? They are objective realities from God's point of view. He is saying, this is what happened. Now, I want you to orient to it. Secondly, Christ is not now dying. He died in relation to sin, all the effects of Adam's sin, once for all. Christ is not now in death. He is in the sphere of life unto God. The same is true of you if you are in Christ. Third, every believer in Christ is co-crucified and risen with Christ. This is a once and for all fact that the Holy Spirit saw to when you believed. Four, we are not to confound our relationship to the sin nature with the presence of sin in us. Our relationship is we are dead to it. Its presence in us we are to reckon ourselves dead to it, and that's next week. Number 5, therefore, the sin nature shall not have dominion over you. It has been dethroned. God has kicked it off the throne of your life. Grace provision now reigns where sin once reigned in your life if you are a believer. And out of this, point 6, out of this then comes the imperatives of verse 11, 12, and 13. Reckon yourselves to be dead, imperative. 12, let not the sin nature reign in your mortal body, imperative. 13, imperative, present yourselves as alive ones to God, which is next week's subject. Okay? Shall we close in prayer? Father, we're confident that you have many reasons for communicating this very critical information to us for understanding. But we're confident that one of those things is simply this, that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ never become a stagnant fact in our mentalities. You continually take us back to the significance and the value of that cross in our Christian life and our Christian experience. We thank you for the finality, the efficacy, the value that you place upon the death of your Son. We thank you for all that you were doing in that act. We glorify you. We worship you for this. For it is in this that you brought us into living relationship. We who were sinners and aliens